In the midst of seven trumpet blasts that are sounding forth from heaven upon the earth, John sees judgments coming upon the wicked in the world. Judgments that span the globe. Judgments that affect every people and nation. Judgments that range widely in severity. But judgments that are particularly directed upon those who are hardened in their sin and willfully rebellious against God. In the midst of this series of trumpet blasts that John hears and the signs that he witnesses, an interlude takes place. Right after that sixth blast of a trumpet, John is taken from viewing the judgments of God upon the wicked in the world to a consideration of what is happening to the church in this same period of time. It's an interlude in which John himself is recommissioned with a bittersweet message. For believers, it is both sweet and bitter. It is the message of salvation assured, but it is salvation via the cross. It is victory through suffering. This message, though, is not only for believers. It is a message that unbelievers will hear. And for them, it is a message of certain judgment. John is given this message to pass on to the churches, and the churches themselves then become witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. And it is that which the 11th chapter focuses on in the first 13 verses. The work of the witnesses of Jesus Christ in the world. John is told to take a measuring rod and to measure the temple, but to leave the outer court and the city unmeasured, for they are to be given over to the nations. We observed last week that indicated that God was taking ownership of the temple. The temple which elsewhere in the book of Revelation and indeed throughout the New Testament is symbolic of the people of God. We are living stones being built into a temple for our God, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. It is this temple that John is called on symbolically to measure with this rod. God's taking possession of it is an indication of his protection of it. So this is the protected church that takes the message of judgment to the world, a world that is opposed to God, a world that is hardened against the message of God, and it is at war with the messengers of God. So the holy city, which also represents the people of God in the book of Revelation, is depicted here as being overrun by the world. It is being attacked by the world. So the people of God, the church of God, is both at the same time protected by God and overrun by the world. And this is to go on for 42 months. We know from elsewhere in the book of Revelation, as well as from other parts of Scripture, that these 42 months are symbolic of the period of time from Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven, and just before he returns again. We'll be looking at more of that in the following chapters. So we're not going to spend time on it now. The church then is Christ's witness in the world throughout time, being persecuted by the enemies of Christ throughout time. This witness of the church is represented in these verses with the imagery of Moses and Elijah. Their role is similar. It's a message of salvation for the people of God that is being proclaimed, but it is also a message of judgment against the enemies of God. We recognize in both Elijah and in Moses a ministry that involved judgments against the people who opposed them. And this is the language that is used to describe the ministry of the witnesses here. These two witnesses, two lampstands that represent the Church of Jesus Christ. We've already observed that lampstands refer to the church and its witness from earlier in this book of Revelation, where Jesus himself explains to John that the seven lampstands that John had seen earlier are the churches. Now here there are but two lampstands mentioned, the reason being that the focus is upon the witness of the churches, and it emphasizes the fact that their witness against the world and its hostility towards God is a true testimony, and it is a judicial testimony. In other words, it brings the judgment of God upon them. For two witnesses were the minimum number of witnesses required under the law of the Old Testament for a charge to be carried against someone. So here are these two witnesses, the Church of Jesus Christ, proclaiming a message of judgment against the enemies of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 7. This is where our focus begins this morning. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6. I've just briefly covered that territory. If you want to look into it more, go back to the recording and hear the explanations again. But now we come to verse 7. And in verses 7 and 8, we initially read in this section we're looking at this morning, that when these two witnesses, when the church has finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. The church is sent by Jesus Christ into the world to be his messenger, his witness to the world. They have a message of salvation for those who will hear and respond with faith in Jesus Christ. But it is also a message of judgment upon those who refuse to hear, refuse to humble themselves and repent, refuse to trust in Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. In this section, because this whole series of trumpet visions is intended to emphasize the judgment of God upon the wicked, in this section, it's the judgment message that is being emphasized, not the saving message. The witness of the church is that of judgment against the wicked, rather than one inviting, encouraging, commanding people to come to Jesus Christ in faith. And here in these verses 7 and 8, we find that their mission is accomplished. They have been sent out, they have witnessed for Jesus Christ, and their witness has been accomplished. The mission has been accomplished. The witness has come to a conclusion. You see, way back in the vision of the seven seals, we encountered those who were being persecuted by the world in verses 9 through 11. Let me read you those verses again. John saw the Lamb open the fifth seal. And he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We observed in our studies there that these martyrs whose souls were under the altar were representative of the faithful church of Jesus Christ. They're crying out to God for vindication. They're crying out to God for judgment upon the enemies of the church. And they're told that they need to wait. They need to wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, who would die as faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. And now in verse 7 of chapter 11, we find that point in history is reached. The point at which their brothers should be complete is described here. And when they had finished, or when they had completed their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Mission accomplished. The church has witnessed. All those whom God has chosen to save has come in. They have all borne a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. There are no others who have been chosen. There are no more who have the mark of God's possession upon their foreheads who have to be brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Their witness is finished. It is completed. And as soon as that happens, the forces of darkness are released against these witnesses, against the church of Jesus Christ. The beast, we've not yet encountered him explicitly described in these terms yet. He will appear in the following chapters in much detail. But for the readers of Revelation who are reading it for the very first time, having not yet got as far as chapters 12 and 13 and 14, would nevertheless know who John was writing about when he spoke about the beast. For they would have in their minds the book of Daniel. And there in the seventh chapter, a chapter that we've again referred to in previous studies, in the seventh chapter, four beasts are described as coming up out of the sea. In verse 3, four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. And then there's a third beast also. And then finally, a fourth beast is described, a beast that makes all the others seem to be like domesticated creatures in comparison. In verse 21, we read concerning this beast. Daniel says, as I looked, this horn upon this beast was made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. In the minds of the first readers of the book of Revelation, the beast coming up from the bottomless pit would tie in with what they knew from the book of Daniel concerning a period of great opposition to the people of God, of great affliction. And this is what John is referring to here. It's a time right at the very end of the age when the mission of the church has been accomplished. And the forces of darkness in one last great battle come against the remaining people of God. And the witness of the church worldwide will be silenced. It's portrayed to us in terms of the witnesses being killed. This beast makes war on them, he conquers them and kills them, and their dead bodies lie in the streets of the great city. The great city, we observed last time, is a reference to the world that is at enmity against God, at war against God, just as the holy city in verse 2 refers to the people who are loyal to God. The great city in the book of Revelation refers to the people who are at war with God. And this great city is described symbolically, we're told, as Sodom and Egypt. And it is where the Lord was crucified. Sodom, of course, is the epitome of evil in the world. Egypt represents those who are at war with the people of God. Jerusalem is described in those terms because of Jesus' crucifixion there. But the point is that this is not one particular locality. Just as these two witnesses are not two particular men. There is not a particular street of a particular city in which these two bodies will lie exposed. It is all symbolic of the evil and corruption and rebellion of a world that has called for the death of God. We will not have him to rule over us. They say every day in their behavior, in their attitudes, if not with their tongues. And they do not allow the dead bodies of the witnesses to be buried because they want to make the evil of it as great as they can. To not allow a body to be buried was to demonstrate a carelessness of it and a lack of dignity towards it. And the church is being described in this way. The world so overwhelms the church that it's as though it's dead. It's been completely silenced. Now this is imagery that is being used here. It's not to say that every single believer in the whole of the world is dead at this point. We know from other parts of Revelation, and we'll come to them in due course, that there are still believers alive. But the witness of the church has virtually been silenced. It's effectively been killed off by the hatred and the warfare of the world against them. We know that this is a worldwide phenomenon and not just a local thing, which happened in past centuries in certain localities. The witness of the church has been virtually stamped out. A few remnants of believers have hidden themselves secretly to worship God, but the witness of the church has, to all intents and purposes, being killed off in various areas of the world. But this is a worldwide thing. We're told that for 3.5 days some from the peoples and tribes, languages and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. That language we've encountered before as indicating that the kingdom of God is made up of people from every people and tribe and nation and tongue. Here it's being used to indicate that those who have witnessed and participated in the persecution of the church are from all around the globe. And all of these people then are involved in this. It's a worldwide phenomenon that comes only when the mission of the church is accomplished. Now we see in verses 9 and 10 that having accomplished their desire to silence the church, the enemies of God celebrate their victory. So in verses 9 and 10, their victory is celebrated. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. The witness of the church had been a torment to the world. As the church preached concerning God and his character, it was a torment to the world. As the church preached concerning the love of God for sinful man in sending his own son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, their unwillingness to turn from their sin and to trust in the Saviour that God had provided for them is a torment to them. But furthermore, the message of these witnesses is not just one of salvation. It is one of judgment. It is not one of invitation alone. Come to Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Believe on him and you will have your sins forgiven. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. No, that's not the entirety of their message. Well, their message is one of judgment as well. Yes, if you will believe in him, your sins will be forgiven. But if you refuse, you are condemned. Men love darkness rather than light because their sins, that their hearts are evil. And this is a torment then, the reality of judgment, the proclamation of their damnation is a torment to them. And how happy they are then not to hear these messages anymore. The messages concerning a holy God. The messages concerning a forgiving God towards a humble and repentant people. The messages of a powerful God who will come in judgment against those who refuse to submit to him. It's silenced! No more torments. And so they party. So they rejoice over the dead bodies of these witnesses through the silencing of the church. They give each other gifts and they celebrate their victory over the church. That's what we observed as we sang together the 79th Psalm. There's so many parallels with this passage, doesn't it? O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbours, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations. This is the cry from Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, you see. The cry for judgments and vindication. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste its habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassions come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come up before you according to your great power. Preserve those who doom to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of your of our neighbours the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation we recount your praise. How long, O Lord? How long will these people say, "Where is their God?" The death of the church, the removal of the witness, results in a removal of judgment for them. They think, therefore, celebration for them. But notice the time of this celebration. For 3.5 days, just 3.5 days. Now that's to be set over against the 42 months, or the 1260 days that we observed earlier. The 42 months in which the enemies of the church attacked the church, and the 1260 days through which the church proclaims the message of God to the world. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. The church has been persecuted and the church has been a witness for God. That time has come to an end. Their work of witness is completed. The outpouring of the wrath of those in darkness is poured out upon the church. The church is virtually annihilated, it would seem, and the people rejoice. They celebrate their victory over their tormentors. But it's only 3.5 days. Hardly anything in comparison to 3.5 years. Later on in Revelation chapter 20, this same time is referred to as a short time over against 1,000 years. 3.5 days of celebration. And then vindication is achieved. Vindication of the church. Or the world may have celebrated its victory, but it is so short-lived. And the mission accomplished by the church results in vindication achieved by the church. Look at it, verses 11 and 12. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Well, we read Ezekiel 37 earlier in the service, so no doubt you've made the connection and seen why that reading was chosen. A breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. Those bones strewn in the valley that Ezekiel had seen were representative of Israel in captivity. But Israel was to be restored. Restored to the land of promise. Restored as the people of God. Restored as a nation to be reckoned with. Here, that language is imported and applied to the Church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I would argue that the reality of the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 is to be found ultimately in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the spiritual Israel. That's the only way you can make sense of the closing verses in which David the king reigns forever. That never happened to physical or ethnic Israel. But great David's greater son has come, and he has conquered, and he is even now at this moment reigning on behalf of the church, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. So that passage in Ezekiel in which these dry bones suddenly with a rattling come together and they're covered in sinews and flesh and skin, and then the breath of God is breathed into them and they stand a mighty army, is applied here to the church. The church receives the breath of life from God. And they stand on their feet, and fear, terror falls on those who see them. There, the celebrating crowd is suddenly silenced as they witness God's approval of these messengers. He had approved in the sight of the whole world. And indeed, not only are they given the breath of life from God and they stand on their feet, but they hear a loud voice. A voice that's been described in chapter 1 of Revelation as sounding like a trumpet. Come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched them. This is the final consummation. This is the end of time when the witness of the church has accomplished its purpose in bringing those whom God has chosen to save from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And they're all brought to God in heaven, despite the animosity, the hatred, the warring of the world against them. And then, tied so closely to that, we see judgment inaugurated in the 13th verse. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. They've witnessed the vindicated church rise to heaven to be with their Saviour forever. And they're struck with terror. And now an earthquake strikes. And the tenth of this great city, representing the whole of sinful humanity in the world, a tenth of the city is affected by this earthquake and falls. 7,000 people, we're told, are killed in the earthquake. And the rest are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. Now, what is John telling us here? Not everyone is killed. Not every single person upon the earth is killed. That's what we would expect if this was the final judgment. Well, we must remember, for one thing, that what we're seeing here is a vision. What Jesus is conveying through John to the church is a symbolic representation of what will happen. And just as in the seal visions, we find an initial taste of judgment as the sixth seal is broken, with the final judgment not actually being experienced until the seventh seal is broken, so we discover the same thing here. As the sixth trumpet is blasted, and remember that this interlude is coming between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, judgment is inaugurated but not consummated. It begins but is not completed until the seventh trumpet is heard and sounded. What these visions are doing is extending out what will take place in a moment of time. But in order to convey the message of what is happening here, and to demonstrate the vindication of the witnesses and the judgments of the enemies, more detail is given and it's extended out so that we can see these things taking place. Now, what then of this tenth of the city and the 7,000 people? Well, to a reader familiar with the Old Testament, both of these references, both of these figures, would have significance. A tenth, often referred to in the Old Testament as a remnant of faithful people of God. Just one example from a number that we could look at, found in the book of Amos and in the fifth chapter and the third verse. Thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Isaiah in chapter 6 also refers to a tenth. They're the ones who remain faithful to God even when the rest of them leave, depart from their God to worship idols. Likewise, the number 7,000 also represents a remnant of faithful people. And we find that described for us in 1 Kings chapter 19, during the life of Elijah. In verses 14 through 18, Elijah thinks, under the persecution of that wicked queen Jezebel, that he's the only one left in all Israel who is faithful to God, and he wishes that God would just take his life. And God speaks to him and he says in 1 Kings 19 and verse 14, Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael the king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. A remnant faithful to God, represented by a tenth or 7,000. But you say, surely you're not telling me that this city, as the great walls of the city fall and kill the people, these 7,000 are faithful? A remnant loyal to God? Hasn't everyone who was loyal to God just gone up to heaven? Aren't these the wicked? And you'd be right. They are the wicked. So why are they represented in these terms? Why a tenth? Why 7,000? Why not everyone? Well, it ties back to what was said earlier concerning these two witnesses, these two lampstands and olive trees are witnesses. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. It's a reference to the work of Moses and Elijah in judging their enemies who came against them. And it's an indication that the words of the witnesses have a judging effect upon those who oppose them. And he says, if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. There's an element there of that Old Testament view of like for like. And what is being presented to us here is that just as there is a remnant of faithful to the Lord whom God will preserve no matter what may come against them, they will remain loyal to him in all things. And there is a completeness and a perfection to the protection of God by using these terms in reference to the wicked. It's an indication that the judgment of God on the wicked will also be as perfect and as complete and as effective. Now, it doesn't happen immediately. This is in the inauguration of judgment that in and of itself is a warning to those who are left alive. Look at what happens to them. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. That the language there is not the language of worship. We do see elsewhere in the book of Revelation these two words, fear and giving glory to God, used with reference to worship. But it's used also of the response of the hardened, wicked people of the world who refuse to come to God in humility. They too will worship. We saw that at the end of that glorious section in chapters 4 and 5 when every voice in heaven and earth and under the earth will acknowledge God. But Paul speaks about him in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, even in this scene that we have here, the whole of sinful humanity is suffering. And when the seventh trumpet blasts, and that will happen straight away, then judgment in its fullness will befall them all. They are being tormented, and they're terrified, even as they're forced to acknowledge God and his glory. In conclusion, let us observe that in this chapter we have a picture presented to us of the church. A church that is to be active in its witness for Jesus Christ in the world, with a message that he has committed to the church, a message that he has chosen and therefore is not to be edited and altered by us for our benefit and comfort. It is a message that will inevitably bring upon the faithful witnesses the hatred and assault of the world. Throughout the period of history, from the ascension of Jesus Christ to sit upon the throne of the Father in heaven, until he comes again to judge all people, the church are to be his witnesses. In the face of persecution, they are to be his witnesses. Despite the hatred and animosity of the world, they are to be his witnesses, proclaiming a message of salvation, but also a message of judgment that will be a torment to the world. A day is coming when the witnesses' mission will be accomplished, when its purpose in saving will have been achieved, and when its warning of judgment will no longer be needed. The powers of darkness will afflict the church in a mighty way, and it will seem as though the church has been killed off once and for all. The world will be so confident that it will celebrate its victory, but that will be so short-lived, and the vindication of the church will be seen by the whole world, and then judgment will come upon the wicked. We need to understand it. We need to understand that as the witnesses of Jesus Christ here in Palmerston North today, we should expect people to be opposed to us. And we should continue to take to them the message of God, a message of salvation for those who will repent, a message of judgment upon those who refuse. We know that our God is sovereign. He promises to protect us even while we are persecuted. In the midst of persecution, our souls are safe. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. And so we need boldness to go out into the world, to pray as the first disciples prayed, for boldness after they were imprisoned and flogged by the authorities in Jerusalem, praying for boldness. We need to do the same and to expect that we will need boldness in a world that is hostile against God. It is the conquerors, it is the overcomers who will be vindicated. Are we prepared to suffer? If we're not prepared to suffer for Jesus Christ and his gospel, we cannot be saved. We are to take up a cross and follow Jesus.